Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Octavius Winslow's The Glory of the Redeemer in His Person and Work. And last time we started chapter 6, which is The Glory of the Redeemer in His Resurrection. And the verses he used were Revelation 1, 17 and 18. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Now, he began by talking about that this revelation was given during a very dark time. There was persecution, and John, to whom the revelation was given, was exiled to the island of Patmos. But that even amidst the darkness, such a great revelation was made. And then he talks about that Christianity sort of actually a lot hinges on the resurrection of Christ, because there is no propitiation for sin, because the sacrifice wasn't accepted if he was still laying in the ground. And so it's the truth of the gospel, and thus the truth of the Bible as well. And his enemies wouldn't have stolen the body, because that actually disproved their case. And then the disciples really wouldn't have been able to against a Roman guard. Or the soldiers actually being asleep, because they, I believe their lives are in peril for that. But then if they were asleep, how did anyone know that the body was stolen? He brought up that point. So then he continued on, and that again, that the Bible is the revelation of God, that the resurrection proves that, and Paul re-emphasizes that. And then there were some types and shadows in the Old Testament, Abraham offering up Isaac, even though he didn't at the end, it was kind of a raising him up from the dead as he was laid in the altar. It's kind of a picture of that. And then the two birds, one was killed and one was let go. And I believe the scapegoat as well. One was killed and then one was let go. So it's a type of the resurrection. And then there were various prophetic scriptures setting forth explicitly Christ's resurrection. So the truth of the Bible and the gospel hinges a lot on that. And we left off at the resurrection of the Redeemer establishes the truth of his Godhead. And Lord willing, that's where we're going to continue on with this time. And I will go ahead with that. The resurrection of the Redeemer established the truth of his Godhead. Thus the Holy Spirit speaks by the apostle and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Romans 1 verse 4. His miracles had already proved the truth of his divine sonship, yet there wanted or lacked one other evidence, the crowning one of all, the resurrection. This one evidence would put the final seal to the truth of his deity. If not, then all that he had previously said and predicted and done would prove but to have been, as his enemies have asserted, that a stratagem of a designing man who's attempting to impose upon the credulity of a few devoted but deluded followers. But this return to life on the exact day which he had predicted, breaking by the exercise of his divine power from the cold embrace of death and the imprisonment of the grave, it put at rest forever the question of his deity and declared him to be the Son of God. Oh, how truly and properly divine did he now appear. August and convincing as had been all the previous attestations of his Godhead, his life one succession of the most astonishing and brilliant achievements of divine power and goodness, diseases healed, sight restored, demons ejected, the dead raised, tempests hushed, and winds stilled. His death, marked by prodigies of terrible and surpassing wonder and sublimity, the earth heaving beneath his feet, the sun darkening above him, graves opening around him, Yet never had his Godhead shone forth with such demonstrative power and resplendent glory as when he broke from the tomb and rose triumphant over hell, death, and the grave. Then did he fulfill this prediction and redeem this pledge, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Receding for a while from communion with life, as if to create a pause in nature, which would awaken the interest and fix the gaze of the intelligent universe upon one stupendous event, he disappeared within the very domain of the King of Terrors, wrapped around him its shroud of darkness, and laid himself down, essential life, capital E and L, locked in the embrace of death, immortality slumbering in the tomb. But he rose again, bursting from the cold embrace and awakening from the mysterious slumber. He came back to life, all radiant, immortal, and divine. Not that he wasn't divine before, but it proved him to be so. Saint of God, want or lack you of further and stronger evidence that your faith has credited no cunningly devised fable? That he to whose guardianship you have committed your precious soul is able to keep it until the morning of your own resurrection glory? Behold it in the risen life of the incarnate God. He has come up from the grave to make good all his previous claims to deity, and thus to encourage and confirm your belief in the truth, dignity, and glory of his person, and to assure you that he that believeth in him shall not be ashamed. Now may you take up the triumphant strain as it falls from the lips of the departing apostle, prolonging it until another shall catch it from your expiring tongue. I know in whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now the resurrection of Christ was the Father's great seal to the truth of his Son's mission, and the public expression of his entire satisfaction with and full acceptance of his atoning work. The quickening of Christ's body is, therefore, frequently ascribed to the Father, whom God hath raised up, but God raised him from the dead, the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. Participating as the Son himself and the Holy Spirit did in this work, for it was a work employing equally the power and involving equally the glory of the triune God, it is yet particularly spoken of as an act of the Father. And why? Because at his hands his Son had received the great commission. By him, he, Christ, had been invested with the mediatorial office, and by him, God the Father, he sent to discharge the claims of law and justice in behalf of his covenant people. Who, therefore, but the Father could authenticate the truth of his mission and receive back his office and release him from the obligation and accept the work at his hands? And this he did when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand. Here was the grand evidence of the perfection and acceptance of his sacrifice. The atoning work of Jesus was in itself perfect and complete. It was all that God demanded, all that the church required, and all that the law and justice asked. Yet there wanted or lacked one proof that this work was accepted by God and was satisfactory to divine justice. On the cross, he had uttered that wondrous cry which sent gladness through all heaven and dismay through all hell, "It is finished." But lo, he dies right after that. The captain of our salvation is conquered, it looked like, and he was in a way. The promised victor is vanquished. He is laid in the grave. The stone covers him. The earth imprisons him. What proof have we now that he was more than mortal? What evidence that he was God? What divine seal is affixed to the great character of redemption? What pledge have we that it is complete? What security against the law's loud thunder and the consuming flames of justice, against the wrath of the offended God and the condemnation that is to come? In a word, how may we know that all the divine perfections are harmonized in our salvation, and that whosoever believeth in Jesus shall not perish but have everlasting life? Behold, the Father raises him from the dead. That's the answer. This is the evidence. This is the seal. This is the pledge, and this is the security. We need even ask no more. It satisfied God, and so it satisfies us. Then did God rest in his love, and then, if ever, did he rejoice over his church with singing. It was a sublime, a momentous event. It was bringing forth the top stone amid the shouts of angels and placing it upon that finished work of which his death had been the foundation. At that moment, all created intelligences were summoned to witness the great and final seal affixed to redemption's perfect work. And while every eye was thus intently bent upon the yielding grave, the Father, in that stupendous act of his power and love, utters his solemn voice, "This is my beloved Son, in whose person I delight, and with whose work I am well satisfied." Oh, what majesty now encircled the rising form of the incarnate God! Never had he appeared so truly the Savior, never so illustriously the Redeemer, and never so perfectly the Mediator and Advocate as now, sealed by God the Father, quickened by God the Spirit, and radiant with the beams of his own divine glory. But not only was it his personal release from all the obligations he had assumed as the sin-bearer of his people, but his resurrection also involved the complete justification of his church. Obeying, suffering, and rising as the representative, the surety, the head of his church, may we not say that what he did was not so much his own act as that of the church in him? He obeyed not for himself, nor for himself did he die and rise again, but for his body, the church. His resurrection, therefore, was as much his church's entire release, discharge, and justification as it was his own. Then was the glorious sentence of acquittal passed. Then transpired the great act of justification. The emerging of the Redeemer from the grave was the emerging of the redeemed from all condemnation. His release from the cold grasp of the destroyer was their release from the iron hand of the law. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and as he passed out of the court of God's justice and from the prison house of death, the church, purchased with his blood, passed out with him, legally and fully discharged, exclaiming as the last barrier yielded, and the last fetter broke, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again." On this ground, therefore, the apostle argues that righteousness is imputed to us if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our, in parentheses declared, justification. Precious Redeemer, what surpassing glory beams forth from your emptied sepulchre. Now it was also the consummation of his glorious victory. Until this moment, the Redeemer had all the appearance of one vanquished in the great fight. He was left slain upon the battlefield, it looked like. Indeed, it would appear that he had really endured a momentary defeat. He was now under the dominion of death, and as death was the consequence and penalty of sin, so long as he was subject to its power, he still lay beneath the sins of his people. Cancelled although they were by the blood he had just shed, the great evidence of their remission did not and could not transpire until the resurrection had passed. What gloom now enshrouded the church of God? The Son of Righteousness, as he went of righteousness, was setting in darkness and in blood, and with it were descending into the tomb the hopes of patriarchs and prophets, of seers and apostles. The King of Terrors had laid low his illustrious victim, and the cold earth had closed upon his sacred body, mingled and lifeless. Oh, what a victory did hell and sin, death and the grave, now seem to have achieved. But the triumphing of the wicked is short. In 3 days, the tomb, at the mighty fiat of Jehovah, unveiled its bosom and yielded back its Creator and Lord. The Son of Righteousness ascended again in cloudless glory and peerless majesty to set no more forever. The Church of God, now begotten again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, arose from the dust and put on her beautiful garments. Now was the scene changed. His enemies, no longer wearing even the semblance of victory, were overthrown and vanquished. Hell was disappointed, and its gates forever closed against the redeemed. Sin was thrown to an infinite distance, and death had no more dominion over him, God having loosed its pains, because it was not possible that he should be holden or held by it. He rose the mighty and the illustrious conqueror. And all this conquest, let it not be forgotten, was achieved in behalf of the chosen and the beloved people. It was our battle that he fought. It was our victory that he won. Therefore, called though we are to wrestle against the principalities and against the powers, and exhorted though we are to take unto us the whole armor of God, we yet are confronted with enemies already vanquished. It would seem as though we were summoned not so much to go out upon the field of battle as upon the field of conquest, not so much to combat with the foe as to gather up the spoils of victory. For what is every successful conflict with our spiritual adversaries? What is every corruption mortified? What is every temptation resisted? What is every sin overcome? But a showing forth the great victory already won by the captain, capital C, of our salvation. Every triumph of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a regenerate man is a display of the triumph of him, Christ, who, in hanging on the cross and in rising from the grave, spoiled the principalities and the powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. But there is a most important and blessed view of the glory of the Redeemer's resurrection still to be considered, a view which will be found to bring this essential doctrine of our faith with living power to the soul, causing each believer in Jesus to feel a personal interest in and identity with it. And here it is, the resurrection of Christ from the grave is the spiritual, assured, and eternal life of the church. In this light, the risen life of Jesus is everything to the believer's salvation, as it is everything to the entire system of Christianity. Death seemed to rest upon all that related to the kingdom of Christ during the short period that he himself continued under its dominion. It was a 3 days of fearful, agonizing suspense. If there ever was silence in heaven, may we not suppose it was during that period? The salvation of millions yet unborn, as of millions who had died in the faith of Jesus, and the everlasting honor and glory of the triune Jehovah, were suspended upon that single event. But he rose again, the death of death, the life of the church. The quickening of his natural body was the quickening of his spiritual body. Here we are again brought back to that everlasting and sanctifying truth, the federal, a relationship and relation of Christ to his church. Is he was a federal representative to us and the federal head of his church, the responsible headship of Jesus as the federal head, his perfect oneness, implying more than mere union with his church. We have seen that in dying, his death was the death of the church in him, its death to the claims of the law, to the penalty of justice, to the imputation of sin, and the power of death itself. And therefore, says the apostle, I am crucified with Christ, dead with Christ. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead to sin. Ye also are become dead to the law. Now, as all the death of the believer comes through the sacrificial death of Christ, so also does all the life of the believer come through the risen life of Christ. And in language equally as clear and explicit is this corresponding truth set forth. A few passages will be sufficient proof. Here they are. God hath quickened us together with Christ, risen with Christ, Christ liveth in me, buried with him in baptism, wherein also, and in parentheses emblematically, so wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead, and you hath he quickened together with him. So here then are two grand truths placed before us, written as with the sunbeam, the believer's oneness with Christ, and Christ the new and spiritual life of the believer. Now let us attempt to unfold the great and glorious truth, the manifestation of Christ's risen life in the soul of a child of God. The apostle, in the following passage, places in beautiful and striking contrast the two opposite elements of the Christian's character, the death and the life. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. That there is a literal signification which we are to attach to the dying of the Lord Jesus, as it applied to the case of the apostle, there cannot be a doubt. We have shown that the great fact which everywhere and on all occasions they asserted was the resurrection of their master. If this fact were proved, as proved it was, beyond all possibility of doubt, then their argument was a triumphant one, that the religion of Jesus was no fable, and that he himself was no impostor. But when, in place of confuting this doctrine by argument and disproving this fact by evidence, the Sanhedrin strove by violence, persecution, and cruelty to silence the propagators of this statement, was it not naturally to be inferred that they knew the falsehood of their own account, though unwilling to admit the truth of the apostles? In vain did they endeavor, by stripes and imprisonments and torture, to compel the apostles to speak no more in his name, and in vain did they substitute power for proof and cruelty for argument. Undaunted and undismayed, they girded themselves to their work, and with great power gave they witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now the bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, in its literal acceptation of the words, consisted of the persecutions to which the apostles submitted in defense of the doctrine which they so firmly believed and so zealously preached. And was this, we ask, no evidence of the truth of the fact which they affirmed? Would they have submitted to the scorn and contumely, to the persecution and suffering which they endured, had they been conscious that they were propagating a falsehood and were palming a deceit upon the world? There is a limit to enthusiasm. There is a line beyond which an impostor dares not pass. But the apostles, in taking joyfully the spoiling of their goods, in cheerfully exposing themselves to peril and to death for the sake of the doctrine which they affirmed, They demonstrated their own belief that Jesus was alive. And their believing that he was alive was no small proof that he actually lived. But the bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus has a deeper meaning than even that. We are not to restrict its experience to the early and suffering days of Christianity, nor its meaning to that scathed and scarred appearance of the earthly tabernacle, to which Paul, in another place, thus touchingly alludes, "From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." Every truly regenerate individual bears about with him the marks of the dying of the Lord Jesus. "Ye are dead," says the apostle, and again, "Our old man is crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed." And when thus the flesh is crucified, with its affections and lusts can generally be any corrupt desire of the heart, so when the flesh is crucified with its affections and corrupt desires, and the redeemed body is presented to God a living sacrifice upon the altar of a holy, H-O-L-Y, of a holy and filial obedience, then most spiritually, most emphatically, it is true of us always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. So in mortification and our sin dying and in sanctification process, we are bearing the body of the dying Lord Jesus because the things of the world and our own carnal man are dying. But we turn now to the contemplation of the glorious truth, which the Holy Spirit has placed in soothing contrast with this, to the death part, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. The one great fact of which the believing soul wants or lacks to be assured is that Jesus lives. Convince him that Christ is risen, that he is alive at the right hand of God, and you have supplied a mighty lever which raises him above the deepest agitations, changes, and trials and conflicts of this mortal life. But oh, who can assure him of this but the living Savior himself? And who can enable him to press it to his heart as a personal truth, the man himself, but the Holy Spirit, the great testifier of Christ and the witness of the soul? Now, in what points of view is the life of Jesus manifest in the saints? In the first place, their conversion to God is a convincing and precious evidence that Jesus is alive. In the regeneration wrought in the soul by the Holy Spirit, the life of Jesus is imparted. He breathes into the soul, morally dead, the breath of life, and it becomes a living soul. Until, in the exercise of his distinct office, the divine person of the adorable Trinity convinces of sin and quickens and brings the soul to Christ for acceptance, risen with Christ, although that soul mystically is, it yet remains totally dead to and insensible of its great privilege, an utter stranger to the new life which springs from oneness with the second Adam. It's Christ. The new nature which the eternal Spirit now imparts is nothing less than the creation of the life of Christ in the soul. Yea, even more than this, it is the bringing of Christ himself into the soul to dwell there, the hope of glory through time, the glory itself through eternity. So here then is an evidence that Jesus is alive to the renewed mind, the most convincing and precious. Thus quickened by the eternal Spirit of God, believers become temples of Christ. Jesus lives in them. "I in them," he said. "If Christ be in you, the body is dead," etc. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him." "Know ye not that Christ is in you?" "Christ liveth in me." "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." "Christ in you, the hope of glory." Now, thus, every believer is a living witness that Jesus is alive because he bears about with him the very life of Jesus. By the indwelling of the Spirit and realized by faith, Christ abides in the believer and the believer abides in Christ. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that they also may be one in us. Now he continues, we've already stated that the glorious entrance of Christ within the soul transpires at the period of the new birth. What then is every new conversion, every fresh trophy of redeeming grace, but a new manifestation to the universe of the life of Christ? And so he continues on, but we're going to go ahead and stop there for this time, and then, Lord willing, pick up with that the next time. But until then, go contemplating the death and the life of Christ and the great glory that is in that and the great blessing and grace and condescension of the Lord to actually grant that to people through the great sacrifice and the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Christ Jesus. And if you have not come to a place where you believe these things, we pray this day that you'll seek God to grant you these things. Christ, we just read it. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be open to you. And he says, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. I will come into him. And we pray that you ask him for that and seek him this day, and that he grant you that faith and belief and repentance and so great a salvation, even this day as you seek him. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.